All right, Revelation 19. Now, you know, sometimes it's very difficult as you read through the book of Revelation to keep all the symbols clear in your mind and all of the characters that that come up on the scene. And what we're seeing here in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ giving the Apostle John a vision of his second coming, the final end of all things, and the final defeat of all of his enemies. And this one, remember back in verse 11, he saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's Christ. It's a beautiful description of Christ that incites the believer's heart to worship. That's what it is. And not only to worship, but to have confidence that no matter what we go through in the end times, and that's what we're living in. And that's not to say, we do not know when Christ is coming again. We don't know the date because God hasn't revealed that. But whatever it is we go through, our confidence and our boast is in Christ. His faithfulness and his trueness or honesty, as it were. And so all the enemies that come against us will be defeated. Now here in Revelation 19, he's talked about the defeat of two enemies. You know, in Revelation, basically, there's three enemies described of the church. One is the beast, you know, and of course in one place there were two beasts, the beast that rose out of the water, the sea, the beast that come out of land. And the beast that come out of the land is sometimes called the false prophet. So you have the beast, which is ungodly, anti-Christian governments, empires, political systems, world systems. And then the second beast, or the false prophet, is anti-Christian religion. And then you have, you know, and under that you have Babylon, which is false, the false church, the false Christianity. And here, and then the third one is the red dragon. That's Satan. And, you know, they call that the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, the red dragon. So here in Revelation 19, you're seeing the total defeat of the beast and the false prophet. And then beginning in chapter 20, you're going to see the defeat of Satan, the final enemy of all. And let's look at it, verse 17. He says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. You know, a lot of times commentators will argue over who these angels are. Remember, the word angel literally means messenger. And sometimes an angel can refer to a minister of Christ. Just like back in the seven churches, we saw that. Sometimes it can refer to an angel from heaven who is by nature an angel sent with a message. But it's a message. And sometimes it's Christ himself who is the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. Now, no minister is an angel by nature. We're human. And Christ himself is not an angel by nature. He's uncreated. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's God in human flesh. But sometimes these are angels by nature. But here's the point. Whatever you believe about that, that doesn't matter. What matters here is the message that this messenger of God has for the people of God. That's what matters. What's he saying? And he is an angel from the Lord. He's standing in the sun. Now, this is what causes me to believe that this is not Christ himself, but either a minister of Christ or an angel sent with a message, because he's standing in the light of the sun. And that sun, I believe, is a direct reference from the Old Testament. I've got it listed here, Malachi chapter 4, where Christ is prophesied as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, coming with healing in his wings. So Christ is the Son of Righteousness. He's the light of righteousness. And here the announcement is Christ coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, but as a righteous conqueror who's going to have victory over all of his enemies. Look back up in verse 16. He was called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no one above him. There's no one on the same plane as him. There's no one equal to him. And so then he launches into it. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, literally mid-heaven, which would mean the sky. That's what he's talking about. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, these fowls, you know, anytime you see the word fowls in the scripture, if you go back to the, for example, the parables of the kingdom, in Matthew 13, it talks about the fowls of the air. What it is they are birds that feed upon dead things. That's what it's talking about. They feed upon character, birds of prey that feed upon on the dead. Sometimes they symbolize, in certain contexts, they can symbolize the devil and his angels. The fowls of the air. The parable of the mustard seed. When the tree grows up, the fowls come in and lodge in the branches, you know. That's false preachers trying to infiltrate the church, what he's talking about. In other words, it grows into a big bush or tree, but it's while on earth, we're going to be attacked. But here what they are instruments of God's wrath, symbolizing death, of which they are feeding in this supper. This is the supper of God's wrath. You know, a lot of times supper, when we talk about eating with each other, and supper is a sign of fellowship. Christ ate with publicans and sinners not to condone what they were doing, but to show that that was the kind of people he came to save. And but when it's fellowship with God, it's like a supper, the supper of the Lamb, you know, all of that, the marriage feast and all of that. But here it's simply showing that God is going to bring his wrath down upon all of his enemies. They will die, and the fowls of the air will feast upon them. That's God's wrath. That's what he's talking about. I don't think you can take it any further than that. And in verse 18, the feast is described. Look, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. In other words, their persons and their power. You know, horse back then was a real symbol of power. And their power will be gone, the flesh of horses, and of the men, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. In other words, there's no station or a status of men and women that will protect them from this final death. You see, they're without Christ. They're without grace. They don't have a mediator. They don't have an advocate. They don't have a Savior. They're found in their sins, you know. Remember, Christ told the Pharisees, he said, if you believe not on me, you'll die in your sins. That's what this is describing here. And there's no, I don't care if you're a king, a prince, or a pauper. If you don't have Christ, if you're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, this is the end for you. And it's eternal damnation. And so both small and great. So verse 19, he says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast here representing ungodly governments, ungodly empires, anti-Christian, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. That's Christ. They're coming against Christ and against his army. That's his church. Now, you know, back, this is another description of what they call the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of controversy around that, I know. And what he's talking about, I believe, here is the spiritual battle that takes place between Christ and his church and the world. I don't believe, personally, that it's talking about that all the armies of the earth are going to gather into one geographical area on this earth and there's going to be a physical battle. I don't believe that. But now some people do. All right? And that's all right if they don't go too far with it. You know, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not what? They're not carnal. Now, are there going to be physical battles on earth? Well, of course. Christ said you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's been wars all along. You know, actually, we're going to be studying this in our Wednesday night Bible study after the first of the year. Come in to see passages like Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And when we talk about preaching Christ in the end times. Whenever Christ taught about the end times, and he made this statement, for example, he said, it'll be like in the days of Noah. He said, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking. You know what he's saying there? He's saying things will go along just as they always have, routine, and then, bam, Christ will arrive on the scene like a thief in the night. Now, whenever you hear people describe what they call the Battle of Armageddon happened in the Valley of Megiddo, and there is no real connection there word-wise, if you really study it out, that's just that sounds the same, the Valley of Megiddo, you know, over in Israel. And whenever they talk about that, in fact, it would be geographically impossible to put all the armies of the earth there, for one thing. But when somebody says, well, God could do it, you know, he could, I guess, move a mountain or something. He could. I'm sure he could. I'm not questioning God's ability. But anyway, whenever they talk about that, this army is gathering in expectation of the second coming of Christ. Whenever they talk about a physical battle like that, they say the armies of the world are going to gather together to do battle in expectation of the second coming of Christ. Well, what does Christ say about his second coming as it pertains to the world? They don't believe it. The world does not expect Christ to come again. We who are saved, we live in expectation of his coming. We don't know when it is, but we're to live each day as if he were coming today. But the world doesn't expect it. And that's what he means in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about he's coming as a thief in the night. He's going to take the world by surprise. They're not going to gather and wait for him, you know, or anything like that. But anyway, what this is the world against Christ and his church, expressing their hatred, their opposition, as they've always done. It's never been different. And as I said, I don't believe it's a physical battle or gathering of all nations in one area of the world. And again, first, I've got this listed here. The world does not expect the second coming of Christ. He'll come as a thief in the night. And we might also note that the army of Christ, his church, carries no physical weapons. We're forbidden to take up arms in except to defend ourselves. That's what Scripture says. But our warfare here is a spiritual battle between, it's a war of ideas. It's a war of truth against the lie. And so the only hope that we have of surviving this whole mess is to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which was of the law. Well, look at verse 20. He says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Now, there's the first two of the unholy trinity. Chapter 20 is going to deal with the third. That's Satan, the red dragon. It says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. They were subdued. They were brought down. They were defeated. They were taken captive. And it says here that the false prophet that wrought or worked miracles before him. The false prophet, false religion, worked miracles before the beast. That is, the ungodly, unchristian, unholy governments. And remember 2 Thessalonians 2. I've got a reference here that says 2 Thessalonians 2, 99 through 12. There is no 2 Thessalonians 2, 99. So that should be just 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, so mark that out on your lesson. Mark one of those 9s out on your lesson. That's a typo, all right? All right, so 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. That speaks of false religion that comes in the name of Christianity there that are given the ability to perform false miracles It's called lying, L-Y-I-N-G, wonders, and the deception of unrighteousness to deceive people. In other words, they'll do impressive things. False religion will do impressive things, things that will impress the world, which will cause the world to conclude that that's got to be of God. That cannot be of the devil. But it's a deception. It's strong delusion. And what he says there in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, now listen to this. It says that it's a judgment of God against the world because of their rejection of the truth. I'm going to talk about that in the message today. I've got two more messages that I want to preach on this thing about what's really new. When God gives us a new heart and all that. When God gives us a new heart, it changes our standard and our way of judgment. Of ourselves, of others. Now, don't tell me you don't judge, because you do. If you think you don't judge, you're just lying to yourself. Right now, you're making a judgment. You're judging whether or not I'm telling you a lie or telling you the truth. And you say, well, I don't care what you say. Well, you've made a judgment that what I'm saying is not worth hearing. Isn't that right? We judge everything. The problem with our judgment by nature is it's wrong and it's self-righteous. And it's based on a lie. But when God changes the heart, he gives us the right standard of judgment, which is what? His word. His word. What does the scripture say? So if I say I'm a Christian, and somebody would ask me, well, why do you think you're a Christian? Well, whatever reasons I give for claiming to be a Christian, it better begin with what? The truth as it is in God's word. If I start with my experience, I'm going to go wrong. I've got to judge my experience by this. And so my point is this. That strong delusion will deceive those who believe the lie and would not receive the truth. What does God's word say? We make assessments about ourselves and about others all the time. And we're commanded to do that. Should I receive you as a brother or sister in Christ and say we have fellowship? What's the basis of that? It's got to first begin with the Bible, with the truth. You say, well, when I was 12, I had a dream. I don't care about your dream. And frankly, I don't want to hear about your dream. Now, that may sound harsh, but I'm sorry. I'm not here to talk about dreams and visions. You say, I saw a sign. Christ said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What do I want to have to do with that? What do you want to have to do with that? What does God's word say? That's where we're at. And it's got to begin with the gospel of reconciliation. How you say you're a Christian. Okay. That means you're reconciled to God. Upon what ground have you been reconciled to God? That's where we have to begin. And if it's anything but Christ's righteousness imputed, his blood alone, by the grace of God, you're not a Christian. And I don't say that because I'm mean and hateful and don't like you. I'm saying that because you need to hear the truth. You remember what Paul told the Galatians? He asked the question, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? If you have a little child who's sick, what do you want to do? You want to ignore it? And just let the child die? No, you want to face it and get to a doctor where there's a cure. You're sick. You know, you've got a problem. And so that's what we're seeing here. So when he talks about these miracles in verse 20, look at verse 20 again. He says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? We've already gone over that. But here's what it is. The mark of the beast is false doctrine. That's what it is. It's not a barcode. It's not a microchip. It's false doctrine. It's a false gospel. 666. What is the number 6? It's the number of man. And what is man? He's a sinner who by nature is in darkness, spiritually dead, who cannot see the truth, who will not on his own come to Christ. That's 666. And any gospel or any doctrine that leaves a person, a sinful human being, in that state is the mark of the beast. It says in the book of Revelation, it'll be on his head. What is the on his forehead, literally? The forehead means the mind. That's what it symbolizes. In other words, whatever you have in your mind as being the gospel, if it's not the true gospel, it's the mark of the beast. It's less than 7, which is perfection. 7, that's the gospel, that's Christ. And so man can never be a 7 by his own works or his own will. The only way to be a 7 is to be in Christ. Other than that, we fall short. 666, 3 times, because it's that trinity there, that triple there, you know, that just seals it. And then it says to be on his hand. What does the hand represent? His works. See? The works of men's hands. And it's always a 6. That's what the mark of the beast is. Look at it. He says, he deceived them with these false miracles, promoting his false message, and they received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And he says, these both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire burning with brimstone, the wrath of God. It's the eternal wrath of God. Obviously not a very pleasant thing, is it, to say the least. What he's talking about is eternal separation from God. Somebody asked me, what's hell going to be like? I don't really know all the details, and Christ described these things to a point, but I know this, it's to be eternally separated from God, isn't it? And that's unimaginable. Unimaginable. Well, look at verse 21. He says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What he's talking about is all who are found at that time without Christ will be damned. There'll be no little part of mankind left. You see all these science fiction movies where there's some kind of an apocalyptic end, but there's a little group of people left. Well, this is not going to be that way. This is going to be the total defeat of all the enemies of Christ. There'll be no remnant. The remnant were slain by the sword of him that sat on the horse. They were slain by the sword of him that sat on the horse. Who's sitting on the horse? Christ is. He's going to slay them. This is his wrath. And here's the point too. As you read through the book of Revelation, you see the various views that God gives of the end time, like different camera angles. And up to this point, whenever it talks about this destruction or the wrath of God being manifested on earth, it was always a fourth part of the earth or a third part of the earth. In other words, there were some left over. It wasn't the full measure of God's wrath against sin. No more. Here's the full measure. Whatever's left, they're going to be slain too. And they're going to be slain by that sword here. You know, whenever we see the word remnant, we always think about the remnant according to the election of grace, don't we? I do. And that's a beautiful thing. That's God's elect, you see, a remnant. But here, it's not good to be part of this remnant, because they're going to be slain by the sword of him that sat on the horse. And this sword proceeded out of his mouth. Back in Revelation 19:15, this sword symbolized the power and the authority of the Word of God. And what he's talking about is God's pronouncement of the judgment, the sentence of guilt and wrath upon all of his enemies. And remember, he said now that the one that sits on the horse is faithful and true. So in other words, what he's doing here is not unjust or unfair. It's the right thing to do. It's the only right thing to do. And so that's why this the word that he pronounced, this is the thing about it, and this is where we can take some comfort, even in passages like this. The same word that announces wrath and judgment against the enemies of Christ is the same word that pronounces the justification and eternal glory of all who are in him. Because the same righteousness, remember, the same righteousness that will judge the world and condemn them is the same righteousness that has judged the church and justified them. God's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. So what's he telling us? The only hope we have is to be found in Christ, to be washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. We're safe in him. But outside of him, there's nothing good and nothing pleasant to say. Okay.